Immediately following his telling of the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus continued to teach his disciples with another parable, a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. And this time, the parable regarded stewardship. And while the parable itself may in fact be a simple story, some of what Jesus says here is very hard to interpret rightly. And the right interpretation may be hard to bear. Luke 16:1, Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." So there was this rich man. He is a property owner. And working for this man was a steward, an employee, a servant who managed some portion of this owner's affairs. This steward was a property manager. He may have supervised other employees. He probably collected rent from tenants of the rich man. He would have kept financial accounts and records. In the case of this steward, now someone who knew of his work went to the rich man, the owner, and charged the steward with wasting the rich man's possessions. We do not know what the specifics of the charges were. It may simply be that he wasn't especially good at his job, or that he was shirking his responsibilities through laziness or insubordination, which the owner had not yet been aware of. But now the owner has been made aware. Verse 2, "And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" This call was not a phone call, but instead a summons. He was summoned to make an appearance before the owner to explain himself and to show his accounting in writing. So think an audit of the books, except that the result of said audit was preordained. You are already no longer manager. Verse 3, "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg.'" So our steward is a weak man. Maybe he's an old man, and he will not be able to take up the work of a day laborer. But he's also a proud man, and he has no intention to beg. So far, if we were going to sum up our steward, we could say, well, he's definitely weak, and he's definitely proud. He's possibly also lazy and insubordinate. But as we are about to see, he does in fact have some things going for him, because he's smart, he's shrewd, he's cunning. He quickly formulates a plan, but first we see the goal of his plan. Verse 4, "I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." Now this "I have decided what to do" is sort of like this light bulb over his head where he goes, I got it. He has this big light bulb moment. His goal is that people would receive him into their houses. Now this could mean as a guest for whom they provide room and board. Basically, he'll be taken care of. Alternately, and I think interestingly, maybe this word "houses" provides a clue to something else. Because households of wealth and repute used household stewards to manage their properties and affairs. Quite possibly, all he's saying here is, my goal is to land on my feet in the same job that I'm already in, but with a different employer. He won't have to dig, he won't have to beg, he'll just have to do what he's always been doing, and he presently does. He'll just be working for someone else. That's his goal. And now we hear his plan to accomplish it in verses 5-7. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Now these debtors are likely tenants of this rich owner. Maybe they're sharecroppers on the master's property. Their debt is not to this steward, to this manager. Their debt is to the master, the owner. Now, prior to this accounting meeting with the owner to which he has been called, the steward calls for meetings with each of the debtors to the owner. He asks this question, how much do you owe? The first says, 100 measures of oil, which is equivalent to 800 gallons of olive oil. Now, based on the price that I saw at Walmart on Friday, this would be about $28,000 today. But back then, it would have been far more because it was that much more valuable. It's far easier to produce olive oil today than it was then. So it would have actually been the equivalent of something like 3 years of wages for just one laborer. So the steward says to that one, let's cut that in half. I think a year and a half of work sounds about right. Not three, year and a half should be fine. To the next one, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, which is equivalent to the yield of about 100 acres of wheat. I've got no idea what that is worth. There might be some people here who do. I'm not going to ask them to do the math right now. But at this time, it would have been something like 10 years of wages for a laborer. So the steward says to this one, what sounds fair is cutting that by 20%. Why don't you work for 8 years instead of 10? Now keep in mind a few things here. This is not a debt to the steward, and he is no longer actually employed by the owner, nor does he have permission to make these decisions, even if he was. But also keep in mind that he doesn't actually pocket a single cent from any of these transactions. He's not making any money at all. But he is making friends. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, you've probably heard of commendations. A commendation is formal public praise and recognition for a job well done, for something that somebody has succeeded in. Now, so imagine our steward now is showing up to his audit with the owner, presenting books that are now even worse than the bad which the owner had expected because of these bill adjustments that the steward had made in the last few days. Now imagine this. The owner says, and publicly in front of auditors and others, something along these lines. I called you to account because you wasted my possessions, and now you have made it even worse. You are one dishonest, fill in your own naughty words. But I'm not going to lie, that was actually pretty slick. Now, we might be tempted to think that Jesus is commending sin here or approving sin or taking sin lightly, but let's look closely at what Jesus actually said. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The manager is dishonest, and he was, but he's not commended for his dishonesty. He's commended for shrewdness, for cleverness. And it is entirely different to say, I commend the dishonest manager for his cleverness, than it is to say, I commend the clever manager for his dishonesty. So keep that straight. He is never commended for his dishonesty. That's actually the end of the parable. That's it. The parable ends with this commendation. But before Jesus teaches us the application of this parable, he first makes this observation. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. It's not actually a complicated observation. Generally speaking, Jesus says, the worldly are really good at taking care of themselves and taking care of their own well-being, getting things done, making sure that their money makes money. They use their resources to get ahead. They get what they want. In this way, they are more shrewd and clever than the sons of light, the children of God. And while this is not an application, but simply an observation, it's also an observation that has an implication. Believer, be more like that. Like what? Dishonest? Of course not. Rather, be shrewd. Be clever. For what? Tomorrow? Yes, but not tomorrow as in September 22nd. Rather, tomorrow as in eternity. Now, Jesus gives us the interpretive principle of this parable and its application in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The dishonest steward was shrewd in that he used what was under his care, under his management, to make friends in order that he might be received into their households. The son of light, the child of God, must use shrewdly what has been given to him to manage, to care for, in order that he might be received into the eternal dwellings. Put another way, there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of the world, and there is the kingdom of Christ. For which one are you stewarding that which you've been given to manage? You enter this world with nothing. You leave this world with nothing. And whatever you have between those two points is God's alone, assigned to your stewardship. And this includes what Jesus calls here unrighteous wealth. We don't need to get too hung up on the word unrighteous. He's simply saying worldly wealth, worldly treasure. It is not that we should be unrighteous in acquiring wealth, or that we should use it unrighteously for selfish purposes. Rather, we should use even money, which so regularly leads people into unrighteousness and selfishness, for the kingdom of righteousness and in selflessness. It is not Jesus' aim that we be clever and shrewd simply for the sake of it. Rather, it is his aim that our cleverness and shrewdness be used in service of building his kingdom, not building up the kingdom of the world, nor our place in the world, nor our own little selfish kingdoms that we build around us. The parable concluded and interpreted, this broad application made, Jesus continues in order that we might rightly understand and there be no confusion about what he has just taught. He wants to ensure that we do not come away from the parable thinking that he's saying we should just be more worldly minded. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. We should note the juxtapositions here. Faithful and dishonest, little and much. Dishonesty in regards to what you have been given by God is not remotely commendable. We've seen shrewdness commended, but even that is not ultimately of highest value in the kingdom of Christ. Of highest value is faithfulness. Verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? In essence, Jesus is saying to you and saying to me, if you can't even use unrighteous wealth faithfully, recognizing that even this is entirely God's, given to you to steward towards his ends, not yours, why would you be entrusted with the true riches, the eternal treasures of heaven? Consider St. Paul's words in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Wealth, money, belongings, all of these things are rubbish in comparison to Christ. And yet, The pursuing of wealth, the use of wealth, perhaps is the biggest obstacle to having Christ and his eternal riches. It's been almost 2 months now, but we had a sermon on Ecclesiastes and Solomon's despair at the fact that all that he had built would end up in the hands of someone else, and maybe someone who would squander it all. And on that same day, we heard the gospel of that rich man, that rich fool who built bigger barns to store all his goods. And God says to him in Luke chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So is the one. What is the one? God says, a fool. A fool uses unrighteous wealth to build any kingdom other than Christ's kingdom, even if that kingdom is simply a kingdom of comfort and leisure, as it was in this particular rich man's case. Do you remember what this rich man's false kingdom was? Retirement. What is yours? If it is anything other than Christ's kingdom, you are a fool. Luke 16:12. "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Everything that you have, time, talent, treasure, all of it belongs to God. All of it is on loan to you. All of it is to be stewarded by you, managed by you. And if you are not faithful in that which is his, how can you expect to receive anything else? How you use your time, how you use your talent, how you use your treasure is revelatory. What does it reveal? It reveals your heart. Luke 16:13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now we should notice, Jesus does not say that you should not serve two masters, but rather you cannot serve two masters. It's not possible. The picture here is again of a household steward or a manager who has one master. He can't live in two households at once. He is either in one or the other. There is no middle ground. There is no negotiating schedules like they are two part-time jobs. You must choose between God and money. But that doesn't mean you can't have money. It doesn't mean you can't have wealth. It doesn't mean you can't build wealth. To the devoted servant of God, money can and will serve godly purposes. In fact, we've already heard Christ say that one who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. God is not stingy. He'll just give and give and give. Everything is his. And never forget that not only that, he gave his only son for you so that you would have forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. In Romans 8:32, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" In other words, God's willing to give you his son. He did give you his son. He's going to take care of everything else. God doesn't trust you with money. God doesn't trust you with possessions. He doesn't trust you with time. He doesn't trust you with talent. But he does so with the expectation that it be used faithfully and for the building of Christ's kingdom. Yes, he gives more to some and less to others as he sees fit. In either case, he expects a return on his investment, as illustrated by the parable of the talents, in which a rich man gives three servants money to invest and build his wealth, not for themselves, but for his kingdom. Money can and does serve godly purposes when used faithfully in fear, love, and trust in God above all things. But that's really the trick, isn't it? Because of our sin. Because many of our fears can be allayed with money. Many of our loves can be purchased with money. Such that one might start kind of looking out the windows of their own house to the house across the road, the household of the world, and maybe open the front door and kind of walk out on the sidewalk and just stare longingly at that other house, maybe eventually wandering out across the street to see what all the hubbub is about out there in the house of the world. Maybe going up onto the porch, maybe kind of looking in the windows. Maybe eventually desiring a little bit more and knocking on the door, getting invited inside, and now getting exactly what you want and never going back to God's house from which you came. Even getting to the point that you despise God for telling you to come back home, for telling you what you can do with your money. The money isn't the problem. No matter how much you have, no matter how much you build, no matter how little you have, and no matter how much you lose. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. If you love money, you hate God. If you are devoted to money, you despise God. The love of money is a root of evil such that, and here's a hard word, some, according to Paul, have wandered away from the faith only to be pierced eternally with many pangs. So how does one use money faithfully and wisely? The words of 1600s pastor and preacher Matthew Henry on this parable are very succinct, but say much. He says, if we would act wisely, we must be diligent and industrious to employ our riches in the acts of piety and charity in order to promote our future and eternal welfare. So we should be diligent and industrious in building wealth, but also in stewarding wealth. To employ our riches, take note, we don't work for money. Money works for us. And what is its job, its task? Henry says it is acts of piety and charity. What does he mean by this? An act of piety is an act of worship. An act of charity is an act which helps our neighbors. Put quite simply, we use our money for building Christ's kingdom when we give to the church and when we give to our neighbors, including our closest neighbors, our families. Let me just briefly address both of these ideas. For some of you, if you thought last week was hard, this is going to be even harder. Our church today doesn't have a financial position problem, but our church does have a giving problem. We can pay our bills. We have money to do extra things. We earn the children's room. We can build a pavilion. We even have a cushion for an emergency, although honestly, some emergencies would wipe that cushion right out. But if not just some of you, but all of you actually obeyed God's word and tithed, we would be in the financial position to do presently unimaginable things. These things are going to remain unimaginable as long as we are not faithful in unrighteous wealth. God has zero reason to entrust us with more money until we can. Each and every one of us be faithful in a little. And I mean a little, because 10% still leaves us with 90%. And as we've heard multiple times this morning, all 100% is rightfully God's. You have heard it said that God loves a cheerful giver. Maybe you've even used it as an excuse for your giving. But it doesn't mean that he loves what you can give cheerfully, because let's face it, and I'm speaking to myself here, that's not usually much. What it means is that he loves when you are cheerful in your obedience. And obedience in giving to his church is going to be felt. You are going to notice it. It is going to affect your budget. Don't be in the habit of deciding when enough giving is enough. No matter what you think about the church's financial position or church decisions that you don't like or what you have versus what someone else might have thinking they can give, I don't have to. Be in the habit, and quite frankly, that is the easiest way to do it, of tithing, because God told you to do so. And that never went away. Now, let's talk about charity. As to charity, we have, in devotion to money and temporal concerns, not only foregone giving to the needy that we don't know or barely know, we have also foregone building wealth for the benefit of our heirs and their heirs after them. As American capitalists, we have bought into this idea that we must build big retirement accounts while we can work, and then spend as much of that money as we can before we die, with the expectation that our children will then do exactly the same thing. They will work all their lives, build their accounts, spend their money. Our expectation is that our children will see to their financial concerns themselves long after we are gone, creating a situation in which our children and our children's children and our children's children's children then choose, quite frankly, to have fewer children and also devote their lives to taking care of themselves with no real thought for building the kingdom. Now, let's add to that the rampant consumerism of our culture and, frankly, of ourselves. Let's add to that comparing ourselves to others and thinking, well, they have it, so I should probably have it. We've done this to the degree that many of us are actually very belonging rich, but cash poor. And here's the thing about the belongings, they don't last. None of it lasts. They have no long-term value, and so we leave nothing for future generations. That auction of your belongings is not going to set your kids and your grandkids up. Our churches shrink not only because of our devotion to wealth and leisure and hearts devoted not to others but to self, but also because, frankly, there aren't as many children as there used to be. There aren't as many children being born as there were just a few generations ago. I shared this with the Sunday school class a few weeks ago, but we've become so conditioned to hearing the words of evangelism as being only Matthew 28:18, 19, and 20, that we go into the world, that we baptize and we teach, and by this we make disciples. And by the way, that is absolutely the call to the church. We should be doing that, but we've done it at the exclusion of Genesis 1:28. Where God says, be fruitful and multiply. That's building the church. That's evangelism. That's building a godly legacy. And if we're going to do that, we need to think in terms of using our resources for their good. So when I'm talking about charity, I'm not simply talking about sending your money to the American Red Cross. I'm talking about building wealth, saving wealth, for the benefit of your great-grandchildren whom you may never meet. And in relation to both faithfulness in piety and charity, I'd observe that most of us make sure that we get to do pretty much exactly what we still want to do, even in the face of what we are all experiencing together right now, inflation and devaluation of the dollar. If the combination of inflation and what you want to do has caused a reduction in your piety, or caused a reduction in your charity, remember Christ's hard words here. You cannot serve two masters. We must use our money to promote both our future and our eternal welfare. And that future is not simply our eternal future, but also our temporal future. So build wealth. Do it. Build Christ's kingdom. Do it. And remember that whatever you may do before men, God knows the condition of your heart. Verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Why do the Pharisees ridicule Jesus? Why don't pastors and church leaders tend to want to talk about money, because Jesus dared tell them what to do with their money. And that's not typically received all that well. But that kind of says something, right? That I can stand before you and talk about nearly any other topic, and you might not feel as stepped on as you do today. It's because in our sinful hearts, we are justifying ourselves. We justify ourselves and what we do with our money rather than repenting of our disobedience to God and our use of it and making new and faithful decisions about it. Now, with the Pharisees, they were pretty good at looking good in their public use of money. And so to men, their use of money looked pretty righteous. But Jesus, who is God, says, I can see right through that. He knows better. God knows better about you too. You might recall the story of the widow's mite. You know, the Pharisees are dropping loud, clangy coins into the offering plate, and everybody's super impressed because they're clearly giving so much. And then this widow comes along and gives her two coins, and that's not that impressive, but Jesus points her out to his disciples. Do you remember why? How much had she given? Everything she had. She didn't get caught up on like 10% pre-tax, post-tax. You know, the temple seems to be doing just fine. I mean, look at all that gold. She just gave everything. God knows better, and God knows better about you too. He knows your true motivations, which drive your self-justifications. What was behind the Pharisee self-justification? If we're going to be frank, it's true of them, and we shouldn't be too hard on them because it's true of us a lot of times as well. It wasn't generosity. It was greed. But it wasn't only greed. It was also fear rather than trust. So that, yeah, they're greedy, but they're also fearful and not trusting God. But then behind all of that is hatred of God's word, not love of him and his word. So yes, Paul says money is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus talks about money all the time. Why? Because it is exalted in the world, but this love of money is an abomination in the sight of God. So this morning, tomorrow, days ahead, put your fear, love, and trust in God above all else. As you build wealth, and please do, use it to build Christ's kingdom in piety and charity. Be bold in your obedience, and God promises to bless you accordingly and eternally. I'm going to close with the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. And I'm just going to stop there, because you remember we're not allowed to put the Lord to the test. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And here God says to us, you know what? Here's an exception. If you're going to put me to the test regarding provision. I'm going to take care of you. So go ahead. Here's a case where you're allowed to put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Hear this promise to you. Put the Lord to the test. You give, he provides. It's all his. Amen.